some folks, some pastors and the worship team, they're like super organized. And so they talk ahead of time and they say, here's what I'm going to be preaching about. Let's put a set list together that really helps us get, it sets us up for the sermon. We don't do any of that, mostly because I'm just not organized enough to do that. But I just love it when the Holy Spirit does it for us, because the subject today is Jesus, the true temple. This thing called the house of glory is so on the heart of God that he couldn't just sit back and watch it. He had to participate in it. And he actually became the house of glory. Jesus is the true temple. And today we're going to look at what that means. First, we're going to talk about Jesus, the true temple. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. In the temple is God saying, I want to relate to you. I want to relate to you. Like, think about it in the wilderness. I think it's so amazing that on the Exodus journey in the desert, God's living in heaven, pretty comfortable conditions, paradise, you know, the thermostat is set just right, never too hot, never too cold, no rainy days in heaven. It's beautiful. And God says, you know what? Build me a tent and I'll live with you in the desert. Pretty amazing. I want to relate to you. And Jesus is the full reality of that desire. God tabernacling among us in flesh. John 1:14 says, so the word became human and made his home. And that word means tabernacled among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Forever, I most of my life, I thought the word Emmanuel, that God with us, just had to do with proximity. That God was in proximity to me. But the word Emmanuel means much more than just that he's, oh, I can touch him, he's right there. It means that he is one who is acquainted with our suffering, with our temptation. Where he went with them through the wilderness in his tent. It wasn't just about proximity. In Jesus, we have a God who knows what it's like to be hungry, who knows what it's like to be rejected, who knows what it's like to be afraid. He's God with us in the sense that there is literally nothing I've faced in life that I can't bring to Jesus. And he goes, oh, I know what that's like. I've walked that path. I've been down that road. He's acquainted with our suffering, with our trials. He's a God who said, I don't just want to be close to you. I want to relate to you. It's so amazing that this omnipotent God of the Old Testament who tabernacled with his people, he didn't put on flesh and bone. God with Moses in the Old Testament never got hungry, never got tired, never experienced the heat of the desert. He's God. He's never felt weak in any capacity. And it's like God was dwelling with them in the wilderness, and he's like, that's not close enough. I want to relate to them. I want to be closer. I want to be with them in this journey. In Jesus, we can relate to God. Jesus doesn't just point to the Father. He reveals him. I was listening to a podcast this week. It's like a sports podcast. The guy's a Christian. So I listened to it for the sports, not the theology, because every once in a while, the guy, bless his heart, he's trying, but his theology gets a little messed up. He's talking about Jesus, and he's like, you know, he's praying in the garden, and he's got doubts, and he's looking to the Father, and he's like, I mean, I'll submit to you, but I don't really want to do this. I'm not sure this is the best way to do it. as if they were two separate people, completely separate, with two distinct, they each have their own will, but they're all also one. And the way this guy talked, it was like he thought Jesus was a human that finally didn't sin and submitted to God perfectly. That's not who Jesus was. Yeah. Jesus was God. And that's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there's a passage where Jesus calls himself Father. Like, this isn't, like you and I, we point to Jesus. Like, oh, you need healing? Jesus is the healer. Oh, you need salvation? Jesus is the Savior. Oh, you need deliverance? He's the deliverer. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus says, I am. And so we can look at Jesus and see what God looks like. For the first time, humans could look at someone and say, this is what it would look like if God was on the planet. Jesus is how God expresses his love to us. Because ultimately, love has to be expressed. It has to be, there has to be something done. Love isn't an action, but love is not without action. My professor in Bible college, he explained it this way. He said, imagine if I told you, I love my wife. I never spend any time with her. I never spend any money on her. I never tell her I love her. I'm never home. We barely cross paths. And even when we do, I don't say anything. I don't touch her. I don't kiss her. I don't hold her. I don't buy her gifts. I don't spend time with her. I take her out on dates. None of that. But I love my wife. And maybe in his heart, he feels this thing called love. But love without any expression, the wife is going, I don't feel it. I'm not seeing it, right? And so God, in his love for us, he had to express it. And Jesus is that expression. He says, I love you this much. Here, look, now you can see it. Now you can feel it. Now you can touch it. This is my love. Jesus is how God expresses his love to us. 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. In Jesus, we can relate to God. In the person of Jesus, we look and we say, wow, that's what God looks like. And then Jesus says this. He said, the word became human. John says the word became human. Flesh. Jesus doesn't just point to the Father. He reveals him. John says the word became human or flesh and dwelt among us. In the person of Jesus, we see that God's word, what God's word faithfully lived out looks like. I heard someone once, this was a brilliant message. I just love this. It's one of those things I heard the message and I go, man, I wish I would have thought of that. It's so brilliant. And he said, if you divorce the words of Jesus from the life of Jesus, you get out, it's out of balance. And if you see the life of Jesus without the words of Jesus, you don't see a full picture. Because actually, sometimes Jesus will say things that sound super harsh. And you go, whoa. And then you see how he lives out that thing. And it looks like love. And you're going, okay, the word became flesh so that now we don't just look at a book and say, okay, this is the commands of God. We can look at the life of Jesus and say, these are the commands of God lived out. That's what that looks like expressed. And so in Jesus, we can relate to God. We can ask, how do you overcome temptation? I can look at a verse, helpful, or I can look at the life of Jesus and say, oh, that's how you overcome temptation. And Jesus said over and over again, you've heard it said, but I say. And I would say this, if Jesus is the word made flesh, he didn't disagree with the Old Testament. He didn't disagree with God's word. He was saying, you've heard this, and you've come to a conclusion that this is what that looks like. And I'm saying, no, 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 no. That word that you've heard looks like this. Colossians, one of my favorite books, 2:9 says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. The glory cloud that filled Moses' tabernacle was temporary. In Jesus, God's glory dwells permanently and fully in human form. The temple was a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. And when Jesus said, destroy this temple, he was pointing to himself as the new meeting place between God and humanity. I'm the temple. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus is the temple in another sense. He's the place where sin is dealt with once and for all. They would come to Moses' tabernacle over and over and over again, and they would bring their offering, and this is the place you go to have your sin dealt with. And Jesus is now that temple. He's that place. The old temple required endless sacrifices because sin kept separating people from God. And Jesus' body became the final sacrifice, tearing the veil and opening direct access. You know this one, you're familiar with it. Matthew 27, 51 says, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I think it's so awesome that it says from top to bottom. Yeah. This was God initiated. God did it. God did the tearing. God eliminated the separation. In the person of Jesus, sin was dealt with in a way that we could never deal with it. Charles Spurgeon said this, the temple was the place where God met with man, but Jesus is the true meeting place. He's the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice. In him, God dwells with us, and in him, we dwell with God, forever reconciled. So it's a good idea if you're going to be a preacher to agree with Charles Spurgeon. So I thought, let's take these points. I love what he said. He said he's the temple, he's the priest, and he's the sacrifice. Let's go through this. Jesus, the final sacrifice. Jesus himself became the once-for-all offering that forever deals with sin. No more repeated animal sacrifices. Hebrews 9, 26 to 28. I'm going to read 26 and skip ahead a little bit. It says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then skipping forward, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. Jesus, the once and for all final sacrifice. When we come to the table of the Lord as a born again believer, I'm coming to the table to remember the sacrifice, not to re-conjure it up. It's been done. It's been dealt with. My sin is done with. And really, I don't need to come to the cross and come to the table to remind God, hey, remember you forgave me. He's like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. We don't need to remind him of our sin. I come to the table not to remind him that Jesus' blood paid for my sin. I come to the table to remind me. The sacrifice is, oh, it's done. Sin is dealt with. What therefore can separate me from the love of God? Nothing. The only power sin has in the life of a believer is shame. We allow it in. Shame is the artifact of an old covenant. You know, the people that dig stuff up, archaeologists, they dig up something in the dirt and they find this contraption and they say, this used to be used for this. It's a tool that used to have a use at that time when there wasn't newer technology. Oh, this was how they, you know, shucked wheat or whatever, I don't know, shucked corn. That's how they did that back in the day. Oh, they've undug, you know, ancient castles or whatever, homes of kings, and they've said, oh, wow, this is how they had air conditioning back then. They would set up the building in this way, and that's how... It's an artifact that no longer has any relevance to today. That is not how we get the job done anymore. That is shame. Shame is an artifact from an old covenant that has no relevance in your life anymore. Remember when we used to live with shame? Oh yeah, I'm so glad we've got newer technology, the blood of Jesus. So Jesus is the final sacrifice. Jesus is the final high priest. There will be no other high priest. We're done. The priestly order is Jesus high priest and every believer under him as a royal priesthood. He's not only the offering, but he's also the priest who presents it. The Bible says he intercedes for us eternally. And this is the role of a priest. Now, we tend to talk about Jesus interceding for us like Jesus is praying for us. Like maybe you're sick and we're saying, oh, Jesus is making intercession. He's praying. God, heal so-and-so. That's not what that means when Jesus lives to make intercession. It means he's in the courtroom of heaven forever. He is my defense attorney. And just Jesus being present in the courtroom of heaven absolves me of all my guilt. He stands in my place in the court and takes my judgment for all of eternity. He intercedes. He's standing in my place in that courtroom. The priest is the one who would bring an offering for himself, but then he would bring the offering for the people. Hey, they sinned. Here's the offering on their behalf. Lord, would you forgive them? That's what Jesus is doing 24/7 on your behalf. He is the offering, and he's the priest who presents that offering to the Lord. Hebrews 7, 24 through 27. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He's been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. Way back in the day when we did a series on the cities of refuge, we went into the Old Testament. We talked about this thing that God established called the cities of refuge, where someone who was accused of sin or was maybe guilty or innocent, but they maybe had taken a life, maybe on accident or on purpose. The law from the old covenant was the civil law back then was the family of the one who was killed had the right and the responsibility to take your life for justice. And so you can imagine two men in a field somewhere working together, and let's say the axe slips out of his hand and boom, the guy next to him's dead. Complete accident. But at that time, the family of the one who died, they are now responsible and they have the right to chase you down and take you out to get justice. And so the man who maybe accidentally killed someone, he drops his axe and he runs to the city of refuge. Because in the city of refuge, the priest lived in the city of refuge. And you would go into the city of refuge and the family of the accusers would camp outside the city. And inside, the priest would hear your case and he would make a ruling, innocent or guilty. And if he said guilty, he would send you out of the city to face your accusers. But if he said innocent, you would live in the city of refuge in safety there for as long as that priest was alive. And so we can see in Jesus, this high priest, we run to him with blood on our hands. Say, oh my gosh, Jesus, look what I've done. And instead of declaring us guilty, he says, hey, let me make a trade with you. And he takes off his priestly robes. He takes on our bloodstained clothes, puts on us his priestly garments, and he says, I'll go out there on your behalf. And he goes out and he faces the accuser, and they get justice, and he takes it for us, and then he doesn't die. He takes it, he rises again, and then he retakes his place as the priest, and this priest never dies. So I'm going to live in this city with this priest for the rest of my, for eternity. This is our high priest. So he's the sacrifice and he's the high priest. And then finally, Jesus is the final temple. The temple was the place where sin was atoned for and God's presence met man. Jesus embodies that place. His body is where sin is dealt with and God's glory dwells fully. I love this. So John 1 starts with all of this. The word became flesh, da, 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 da. And then you go to like, I think it's the last verse in chapter 1. I love this. He has this word of knowledge about one of his future disciples. And the guy's blown away. Whoa, how did you know that about me? And Jesus is like, are you kidding? You have not seen anything yet. He says this. I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who's the stairway between heaven and earth. This is pointing back. It's funny because the word of knowledge he had for this guy was, he said, a son of Jacob in whom there's no guile. And then if you know your Old Testament, this story about angels ascending and descending is the place where Jacob encounters the presence of God. He named the place Bethel. God was here and we didn't even know it. And Jesus says, I'm the place of encounter. I'm the place where angels ascend and descend, where I'm the connection. I'm the bridge between heaven and earth. You come to me and in me, you will encounter the living God. Every lamb, every goat, every day of atonement was a shadow pointing to Jesus. When he died, the veil tore, not by human hands, but by God's hand, showing the old system was finished. His resurrection proved the temple of his body couldn't be destroyed, and sin and death were defeated. My last point is Jesus is the true temple, and he makes us the living house of glory. The truth is this, because Jesus is the true temple and we are in Christ, God now dwells in us as his living house. Together we become the place where his glory shines. How much of God's glory does Jesus carry? Let me read again a scripture I read for you. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. How much of God's glory does Jesus carry? There's no glory outside of Jesus. He's got all of it in him. He carries all of it. Okay. Where do you live? I am in Christ. One of the worst, it's not horrible, but it really bugs me, to be honest, the whole gospel presentation of inviting Jesus into your heart. I've seen my heart. That's not that good of news. Like, really good news? No, he's inviting you into his. How about you pick up all your stuff and you move into this house where the fullness of God's glory dwells? If I'm in Christ, The fullness of God's glory is now my home. I'm in him. And so because I'm in Christ, God's glory rests on us as if we were him. I mean, there's things about the gospel that come out of my mouth and I get nervous because it almost sounds like heresy. And I think you've begun to touch the gospel of grace when you get a little nervous about, did I take that too far? But I'm here to tell you the glory of God rests on you as if you were Jesus. When the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. Not a facsimile of Jesus. Not a, oh, I can see. Oh, you got his eyes. He sees Jesus. I love the song we sing about the Holy Spirit. There's a line in this song that I'm just like, again, one of those like, oh, I wish I would have wrote that. It goes like this. It says, let the dove of heaven rest upon the Christ in me. Let the dove of heaven rest upon the Christ in me. The picture here is Jacob and Esau. Esau's firstborn. Esau had the right to the blessing. Esau had the right to the inheritance of a firstborn. That was his place. Jacob and his mom, twisted and connived and manipulated and all of that, they got Esau to go out, distracted Esau. And you remember what Jacob does, right? His mom gets some of Esau's clothes and he puts Esau's clothes on and she gets them. And he must have been so hairy because it was like lamb's wool or something like that they put on his arms. And so now he's wearing his brother's clothes. He's got this hairy arms because his brother was hairy. And he brings in the meal that his brother would make for his father. And he tricks him. And the father says, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. You look like Esau. I'm going to bless you like you're Esau. And so from the father's perspective, he was blessing Esau. And Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn. He wasn't the firstborn. I'm telling you, you are in Christ. And the Father extends his hand of blessing on you as if you were the firstborn. The blessing that God would reserve for his son is the blessing he pours out on you. He doesn't have another one. Like, that's the other beautiful story of the Jacob and Esau story, is Esau comes back and he's like, Dad, you've been tricked. And he couldn't take it back. I gave out the blessing. I have one blessing for my firstborn. I can give you the blessing that I was going to give Jacob. The father has one blessing for his children. And you stand before him in Christ and he goes, you look like Jesus. You smell like Jesus. Here's the blessing I have for Jesus. I'm pouring it out on you. So, here's the conclusion. You go, woof. I mean, I think I always want, I tell you this all the time. Our mission statement around here is that we chase God's presence together, seeing lives transformed. And one of our core values is Jesus is our hero. And so I come to preaching this way. I imagine a curtain here, and my job is to pull back the curtain and go, look at him. He's beautiful. He's amazing. Look at him. So, I mean, I like practical messages. I'm just not very good at them. So if you want 5 steps to better parenting or marriage or money or whatever, we'll probably have a small group for that. but I just want to preach the gospel so that you can gaze on Jesus and say, oh my goodness, he's beautiful. The gospel's even better than I thought it was. And I'll let the Holy Spirit apply it to your life how he wants. But I'm telling you, there's no room for shame, because where are you in the equation? He's the priest, he's the sacrifice, and he's the temple. And you say, oh, I'm not worthy to come to Jesus. You're not in the equation here. It has nothing to do with you. You don't have to be worthy. He's like, I took care of all of it. I'm the priest, I'm the sacrifice, and I'm the temple. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.